and 4 to the tune of 34. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the work of the finest craftsmen, the masters, always leaves evidence by which you can identify it. Take, for example, the painting of a famous artist like a Rembrandt. Now, clever people try to counterfeit or forge fakeries and sell them because those paintings go for millions and tens of millions of dollars. But experts can tell the difference between the fake and the real thing. Sometimes they have to look closely and get the microscope out, but it shows eventually. We also need that kind of searching discernment in the marketplace when you're buying and selling. I suppose the internet is the Wild West, again, of buying and selling, especially when you're buying something secondhand in the neighborhood. Scam artists, cheats, they can claim something's in good condition. They can claim it's a rare masterpiece. They can claim it's a brand name item, but you've got to verify and to inspect the goods. We need that same kind of perceptiveness and discernment. Spiritually, God's word tests those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And the evil one loves to send his spiritual scam artists not just into the world, but even into the church. If he can just peddle the counterfeit versions of saving grace, his goal is to get people to fall for the forgery and not realize it until it's too late. That is why you and I need to learn the tests, the marks, the proofs of the hand of the Master, of the saving work of God in someone's soul. And thankfully, God, who knows every heart, gives us reliable tests. You test your body in various ways to make sure you're healthy. You need to do the same with your soul. There's another reason why it is wonderful to just slow down and spend a couple sermons on these marks of grace, and that is because when you understand them and use them in your soul, they are tremendously reassuring and comforting to the children of God. There was once a young man in the Nigerian churches where my parents served as missionaries and where my pastor grandfather served also for a year. He interviewed some young men at the Confession of Faith season, and he was so thankful for what they could say of the work of God in their lives. And some months later, one of these young men, who's now a seminary professor there, came and visited him and said, "Pastor, you made a mistake. You should never have let me do Confession of Faith." And the pastor said, "Well, I remember your interview, and I don't think I made a mistake, but you tell me why you think so." The young man said, "Because I still have deceitfulness and the corruption of sin inside me. Sometimes I come home from work, and I don't feel like reading my Bible, and I don't pray as much as I could or should, and I have no trouble chatting with others about everything else and not getting to the things that matter most. How can I be a saved person if this is true inside of me?" You know, pastors get those kinds of questions from time to time. It's a good question to ask. That's why we need to look for the answers in the Scriptures. Here's our theme: assurance through the marks of grace. Assurance through the marks of grace. We'll see the importance of these marks of grace, and then we'll see how these marks should be used, and the next time we'll use the marks themselves. So, assurance through the marks of grace. First, then, the importance that they're being used. So, last week I laid the foundation for you of assurance in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in the promises of God based on that. And now we look at the next layer and see how the Holy Spirit's unfinished work gets built on the foundation of Christ's finished work. You see, where the Holy Spirit works, his work becomes visible. It becomes measurable. Those who have genuinely believed in Christ will reveal in their life that they are such. But it's important to stress that we need them because these marks are often either misused, misunderstood, or neglected, or just left dusty on the shelf. Why do we need them? Well, let me prove it to you again from the scriptures. The last few weeks, we've read various passages from 1 John. And let me remind you of some of these phrases. 1 John 1, verse 3. Now by this, or sorry, 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. There's assurance. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know God, and just habitually and continually doesn't keep his commandments, is lying. And the truth is not in him. And the Bible doesn't just say this in one or two places. There's more. Verse 9, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother remains in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 15, don't love the world, remember our New Year's Eve text, or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Matthew 7, by their fruits you shall know, meaning you shall recognize the sons of the kingdom by how they live. And I've quoted to you just a tiny fragment of the available text. There are hundreds of such texts in the Word of God. So if preaching doesn't use tests and marks, you better get the scissors out and snip all these things out of your Bible. Now, why is this important? Because God's work works. Where He plants Christ and spiritual life in someone's heart, the seeds of it sprout and grow and the fruit of it comes. The Holy Spirit's the kind of guest in your home or in your heart. If He's there, He can't stay hidden. That's why 1 John 1 gives further tests. And even before the life test that I quoted, the most basic first one is this. If we say we have no sin, yes, that too is the mark of grace. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. The first mark of grace then is this. Conviction of sin, desire to be forgiven, desire to be cleansed. And as this happens in your life again and again, the hunger rises in you to obey God and love Him. Do you see now how important these tests are? And these are the Holy Spirit's words, not mine. If you don't use them in your life, and if you can't pass these tests in your life, then you are deceiving yourself. Do you know how many of Jesus' own parables are about detecting the difference between real spiritual life and counterfeit Christianity? Let me list just some. I could list more. The parable of the sower. The parable of the wedding garment, the guest who came in and thought he belonged but didn't have one. The 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. The great supper, those who were invited and didn't come. The wise and the foolish builder. And this shows us this many parables means Jesus must think that this remains a necessary thing in his church. Now, why do people settle for counterfeit Christianity? Well, for the same reason that they settle for counterfeit money and counterfeit diamonds. The real thing's worth having. Now, you've never heard on the news that the police, we had a great day today. We busted a ring of counterfeiters. They were manufacturing brown paper bags. Well, nobody does that because you can get them for just about free. But they do counterfeit diamonds. They do cut glass and cubic zirconium, as it's called, to try to look the closest thing as possible. You can go to a market in Asia, and for a dollar, you can get a fake Rolex, and it looks like the real thing. I know because my father-in-law gave me one for my wedding. I knew it was fake, don't worry. And I remember coming back to North America and showing it to one of my colleagues. I said, look at what my father-in-law gave me for my wedding. And his eyes got big and he said, that's only the second Rolex I've seen in my whole life. And that reaction is why people walk around with $1 Rolexes. The diamonds are just glass. They look pretty. In fact, I asked the person at the sales counter at Walmart, I needed a new battery. And she said, sorry, we don't do Rolexes here. That's how real it looked. Do you realize that the most important marks of grace in the Bible are all counterfeited, and that the Bible itself shows us people doing this? Repentance, it's important, vital. Those who are not repenting just simply don't believe. Now, do we have examples in the Bible of people repenting where it's not real? Well, Saul wanted to kill David. David spares him in the cave. Saul apologizes. David, you're more righteous than I. I'll never do it again. And a few months later, there he is hunting David in the bushes of Israel. Ahab ripped his robes, a sign of grief and agony at the prophecies of Elijah. But he didn't stop bowing down to Baal. Herod would bring John the Baptizer from prison and listen to him preach, and it even says heard him gladly. And a lot of the things that John told him to do, he did. Except that one favorite sin of his. Esau repented of selling his birthright. And he even did it with tears. But it wasn't real. What about faith? Do people counterfeit that? Well, Simon Magus in Samaria believed the preaching of Peter, but Peter says to him later in the passage, when his life and the marks and evidences show that something's wrong, your heart is not right with God. You're in the bondage of sin, he says to him. End of John 2. Many people, they watch Jesus do miracles and preach, we believe, sign us up. And Jesus did not commit himself to them, even though they were committing themselves to him, because he saw their hearts and he saw that they didn't have the new life of the Spirit in them. The Bible has examples of fake and phony holiness. A king named Joash, he was a really godly king as long as the priest Jehoiada, who raised him, was alive. But Jehoiada died, and the religion of Joash died with him too. Judas was a good preacher. Nobody could tell the difference until it became evident he was a thief and a traitor. There's phony love too, you know. People call each other brother. But John has to warn people, let's not just love people with words, let's love them with our actions. There can be fake humility. There's nothing quite so nasty as fake humility and fake piety. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you two pretend make long prayers, but they're prayerless prayers. Jesus has to say of the Pharisees, these people draw near me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, let's say you claim to be able to speak the languages of the angels and all kinds of tongues and languages, and you can know all kinds of mysteries, and people can listen to you and say, wow, that man or woman can understand and explain the Bible, but it can be as loveless as clashing cymbals. And those beautiful words make people and God want to cover their ears. You see then how often and in how many ways the Bible talks about a phony, fake Christianity and piety. Yours has to be real if it'll stand the test of judgment day. Have you ever tested your heart with these marks? Why are you so reckless if you never have? Are you willing to risk hell and missing heaven? Do you not hear the words of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5? Examine yourself whether you are in the faith. Test your own selves. You test yourself in many areas of life. Surely we should do it in the most important one of all. Now, sometimes after hearing this, people get a little bit down. They say, Pastor, when you started last week, when you talked about the foundation, that it contains nothing of us and that it's purely the promises of Christ and his finished work, it was so encouraging because nothing of me was involved, but now it starts getting into how I'm living and acting and doing, and then I start to feel in myself uncertainty and I start to see holes and gaps in my holiness. And I see insincerity mixed with a sincerity and hypocrisy mixed with faithfulness. How can these tests help me if it makes me unsure? Well, that shows, doesn't it, that we need further help from the Word of God. What are these marks designed to do in your life? And that's our second point. How should they be used? And we'll spend the rest of the sermon on this. Satan, of course, would love you to A, never use them, or B, use them the wrong way. He doesn't want people who aren't yet genuine Christians to recognize their spiritual death. But he also wants, if he can't avoid them being taught, he wants you to get to use them in such a way that you sabotage your own spiritual life, so that the tremblers, the infants in grace, the weak and the little ones turn these marks into clubs with which they beat themselves rather than as helpful encouragements pointing to God. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, says this: Satan loves to make the life of the children of God a burden in hell so that you spend your days sighing and doubting and questioning instead of serving and believing. So what are these misunderstandings or abuses? Here's the first one: getting you to pay more attention to your sins than to your Savior. Getting you to pay more attention to your sins than to your Savior. Forgetting that as we build layer two, it's got to stay on top of layer one, the finished work of Christ. The foundation this week is the exact same as it was last week. And if these marks of grace wound and pierce your heart, the Christ proclaimed last week is just as available this week. Children, what happens when you eat the bowl of salty peanuts and potato chips? You need something to drink. And the marks of grace are designed by God to make you spiritually thirsty and hungry for Jesus Christ. These marks, when used, make every sincere child of God also thirsty. By design, so that when Christ is proclaimed, your heart has been prepared to thirst Him and to drink from Him the water of life. The Lord's Supper form beautifully describes the grieving hearts and lives of believers like this, and I quote, "We daily have to struggle against our unbelief." Daily. Daily believers battle the evil lusts of our flesh. Don't forget now, Article 2 that we saw, the daily sins of weakness in the children of God, the spots of sin that stain the holiest moments, worship, when you want to concentrate and you find your mind drifting and going places you're devoutly thankful aren't displayed on the screen behind you. Article 2 says even the most mature saint has daily reason to humble himself before God. And notice the connection in Article 2. To flee for refuge to Christ crucified. But we like to pry those two things apart with our crowbars. Then our daily humbling leaves us stuck inside of ourselves rather than drawing us for refuge to Jesus Christ. What God has joined together, the marks of grace and the promises of Christ, let no man separate. Listen to how Thomas Brooks says it. Believers must constantly, and so in self-examination, you should be cross-eyed. Listen to how he says it. Believers should always keep one eye on the promise of God in forgiveness in Christ, even as the other eye looks at the inward workings of sin inside you. Never look at how you're doing without losing sight of Jesus Christ. Listen to Brooks again. Oh, you poor troubled soul, when you sometimes spend your days in sighing and groaning under the burden of your sin, why are you so unkind to your own heart, he says, to deal as if to forget these precious promises of forgiveness which are designed to refresh your spirits under the heaviest burdens of sin? And then he uses this wonderful analogy. Let's imagine, that according to law, the debts of the wife become the debts of the husband too. You're together. You have a joint bank account. So if a creditor comes to the wife can say, if I owe you anything, go see my husband. a believer can say of his own sins, and even to the holiness of God. If I owe you anything, go to my Christ who has pledged himself to me. And this is why Christ says it this way about himself in Matthew 11. He says about the Pharisees, you load burdens on people too heavy to bear, and you don't even lift your pinky to help them pick them up. But listen to how he describes himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You who run stuck when you're saying, I want to be more holy. I want to be more believing. I want to be more prayerful. I want to be more zealous. Come to me, he says. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Yes, those marks must test us. But he doesn't do that to leave you with nothing. He does that so that his children would learn to live again on Christ for the perfecting of your holiness. You see how these marks, when rightly used, don't distract us from Jesus Christ, but send us straight back to Jesus Christ. Listen to Brooks again. I'm going to read this sentence twice because it's striking. Believers should repent of being discouraged by their own sins. That's quite a line. Believers should repent of being discouraged by their own sins. For this, he says, springs from unbelief and ignorance of the riches, freeness, fullness, everlastingness of God's love. It springs from ignorance of the power and glory and sufficiency and effectiveness of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The marks of grace are meant to strip you of self-confidence and to fill you with Christ's confidence. Because otherwise you make the marks your foundation, and you stay thirsty, and you stay restless, and you stay stuck, and you don't grow because you're not doing with the marks what you're supposed to do with them. They're supposed to take you straight to Christ. Here's the second way they can be abused. You can abuse these marks of grace by mislabeling them, by looking for the Holy Spirit's unfinished work to be finished and not being satisfied they're present in your life unless they're finished. By looking at your heart not as a building project where there's the mess of construction all over with a sign above it, God at work, but by saying, if it's not complete, it's nothing. So, for example, if you say, I'm only believing if I can spend days on end just praising God, fully confident, with never a struggle or doubt. Brooks says, imagine this. You say the only real human being is the Olympic athlete. He can jump and run and do things you can't. Or if you say the only real runner of the race is the one who can run a marathon, 26 miles, then you're a runner. If you can barely jog one block, or if you need a walker to get from point A to point B, you're disqualified. You're not a runner. You're not a mover. You see what happens when you do this spiritually? Only if I'm as godly as so-and-so, only if my performance is closer to his, only if my stories of my experience of God's grace and my life sound as good as his, and everything else is no good. Now tell me, isn't a baby in a crib as fully human as the leaping Olympic gymnast? Isn't the man who walks with a cane moving and as precious a human being as the person who can run like the wind? The marks of grace are about the beginnings of grace, not about their perfection. Do you go to your garden, when you plant your garden, you plant bean seeds, and after 2 weeks, the little plants come up, and you go to your garden, you say, you're not a bean plant because I can't have beans for supper tonight. You don't say that. It's going to ripen into maturity and fruitfulness. Then don't do that to your own soul either. When these evidences begin to show themselves in your life and begin to grow in your life, they are proof of the Holy Spirit at work. Don't accuse yourself bitterly before God because you don't have as much of these graces as you would like. But first thank him they're there at all, and then seek their growth and flourishing. There's a beautiful passage in Matthew 12 that talks about how Christ sees beginners in spiritual life, beginners and tremblers. he's quoting the prophet Isaiah here, and he says this about Messiah Jesus in Matthew 12, 19. He won't quarrel and he won't shout loudly. That's, by the way, why I detest yelling from a pulpit, because it explicitly says that Jesus Christ did not do so. Well, why doesn't he yell at people? Well, verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us. Well, what are these reeds? Well, children, maybe you've sometimes grabbed those reeds with the cattails on top of them and used them as swords, as boys when you're play fighting, or as girls to put somewhere for decoration. And what happens when you see one that's snapped over? People then used to take these reeds and they used to make chairs and wicker baskets and all kinds of things. Well, if it's snapped, it's got no strength. You chuck it. But Jesus takes that snapped over dangling reed and he works to keep it straight and he puts a sleeve around it. And he doesn't just say, well, there's plenty of whole ones, forget that one. Smoking flax. By that they mean a candle wick. What happens when you got a candle wick? You blow it out and annoyingly it just keeps on glowing and it sends all that toxic smoke into your house. So you take some saliva and you just pinch it out. It's done. But Jesus doesn't do that. He looks at the smoldering candle wick and he shelters it and he coaxes light and flame into it. Remember that young man who came to my pastor grandfather? You should never have let me do confession of faith because I don't love God as much as I should. And I don't serve him as I should. And my grandfather said to him, those convictions you struggle with are the work of the Holy Spirit. When you turn on the lights in a dusty, dirty room, you just begin to see it's dirty. The air in here looks wonderfully clean. But if the light, daylight on a bright summer day would shine through here, do you know what you would see? That all the air in here is full of all kinds of little things that are floating around. When you turn the dimmer lights on just a bit, you start to see the mess. And if you turn them on brighter and brighter, and thank God he doesn't flip them to full brilliance right away, but that he slowly turns up the light, and others see growth and progress and maturity and stability, and you look at yourself and you're going deeper and you're seeing the motives and thoughts and intents of your heart, and you're wrestling with sin on a more fundamental level than you ever have before, and you can get bogged down. So, but look at all the dirt and mess in my life. That too is the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people think real faith and godliness means I'm just overwhelmed by being sure. I just go through my days praising and happy. Confidence, peace, calm, and rest. Now, spiritual life definitely can involve moments, times, and seasons like that. And those are truly blessed times. You taste something of them when you sing a psalter joyfully together, don't you? But that isn't the first or only evidence of God's work in someone's life. Remember now Jesus' own beatitudes. How does he doesn't start his Sermon on the Mount by, like a Pharisee, by saying, blessed are those who keep all 213 Pharisaical laws. Blessed are those who keep all 400 laws about the Sabbath at the Pharisees. What does he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who look at themselves and say, there's so much missing in my life. I don't have one good spiritual thing that I can produce by myself. I can't stir myself up to be a believing, godly, diligent, faithful person. It's just not in me. And instead of saying, well, then forget it, the poor in spirit say, oh, God, deliver me from myself. These people are blessed, Jesus says, because they belong to the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who grieve at their own sins, those who are just so tired of themselves. That's the complaint pastors love to hear. Pastor, I'm so tired of myself. Well, I've got good news for those who are tired of themselves. What does Jesus say? For they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the people who are almost a little shy spiritually, not boasting of great things before God and man, not saying, I've got so much faith and love and zeal, but a little unsure of themselves. Why blessed? They shall inherit the new earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When you're hungry, what do you want? You want more. You want to fill your stomach with food. You want to drink something. You want to be filled with righteousness. You want to be right with God, and you want to live with God and for God, and you want to do what's right in His sight, and you hunger and you thirst for that kind of life. Why are such people blessed? You'll be filled. You'll be filled with righteousness by the time God is done and the construction project is over and the training and nurture and discipline is ended in heaven. Such people will be completely filled. You know, in a great meal of Thanksgiving, you can't eat another bite. The time will come when God's children shall be filled with righteousness, and there isn't room for one grain of sand more. Do you see now how Jesus uses these marks? They don't begin with grand heroic deeds of faith. They don't begin with, blessed are you if you memorize the whole book of Romans. But it doesn't begin with mountaintop experiences, and it doesn't say, blessed are you if your life shows sinless perfection. Blessed are you if you begin with hunger and need and weakness and grief, of being a dirty, guilty, bankrupt, helpless, rebellious sinner who just messes it all up and who just needs salvation to be an act of sheer, complete grace. That's how Jesus uses the marks. One pastor once visited Mount St. Helens in Washington, and maybe some of you know it. It's a popular creation science theme in the magazines and so on. The volcano erupted. It blew in 1980, and there used to be this beautiful forest and wonderful park there right before it blew. And a big chunk of the mountain was blown away. The forests were completely burned and crushed and buried. And there was a pastor, it was one of his favorite places on earth, and he went afterwards. It was just a desolate, dreary disaster and mess. And he was looking up and looking around and saying, my grandchildren might begin to see this place the way it ought to be. And then he bent down and he saw growing out of the ash and rubble a little pine tree that tall. And he looked around and he saw little pine trees everywhere. There will one day be a grand forest here again, he thought. And so it is with the marks of grace. We must test our souls with them to obey God's word, but sometimes people can be aiming so high and looking so big that they don't get down to the beginnings and the evidences of God's grace. The Holy Spirit's work is unfinished work. Therefore, you must look for unfinished work, not finished work. A third way you can misuse or go the wrong way with these marks of grace is if you confuse these two things, Christ's work and the Holy Spirit's work. Octavius Winslow calls this making the Holy Spirit your Savior instead of Jesus Christ. How does the Holy Spirit work? Well, by faith exercised in Christ, by eating the bread of life and drinking the water of life. But if you lose track of the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to be obsessed with the Holy Spirit or with your performance or with your experience, those marks will weaken in your life. If you look at your joys rather than Christ, the foundation and fountain of them, your joys peter out. If you just stare at the Holy Spirit's work and become obsessed with that, you'll drift eventually into darkness. Yes, the Holy Spirit's work is absolutely essential and it's wonderful. You can't value it too highly. But the Holy Spirit's job is not to draw your attention to what He's doing, but to what Jesus Christ is doing. Jesus said it in John 16, I'm going to send you the Spirit, another comforter. Another comforter? Who's the first one then? Well, Jesus Himself. This other comforter doesn't come to replace Jesus Christ. He comes to get you to value Jesus Christ. I quote, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will speak of me. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine, and He will show it. He will give it to you. The Holy Spirit is happiest, and His work flourishes the best when you are concentrating on Jesus Christ. There's the foundation. And if you say, I want more of the Holy Spirit's work in my life, more holiness, more prayerfulness, more diligence, You don't get it by shifting your gaze to the Holy Spirit, but by exercising faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit's like a soap bubble. Not in every way, of course, but just in this one way. Children, maybe some of you like to get those big things of soap bubbles out and blow them, especially on a slightly breezy day. They'll just hang in the sun and they glitter with all the colors of the rainbow and they look so pretty. Now, if you grab for them, they pop, but if you just sit back and look at them, they last. Now, the Holy Spirit's work, of course, is not fragile like a soap bubble, but the point is this. That enjoyment of the Spirit's work in you pops when you stop focusing on Jesus Christ and start zeroing in on what the Holy Spirit's doing. And that's why in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit's been poured out. You would think, okay, now the church is going to be busy with the Holy Spirit and obsessed with the Holy Spirit. What did they preach on the day of Pentecost? Peter barely mentions the Holy Spirit in its sermon. It's all about Jesus Christ. And repent of your sins because God has sent Jesus Christ and believe in Him. And the great joy that fills the heart of those who believe and respond. That's the Holy Spirit's work. He gives His greatest joys and His work flourishes the best when Jesus Christ is proclaimed and your heart is drawn to Him. Christ's finished work is the fuel, it's the food, it's the energy that the Holy Spirit uses to make unfinished work grow brighter and deeper and richer. And that's why to believers who have grown weary and stale and dull and cold in their spiritual life, the best thing I can tell you is to concentrate your attentions on Jesus Christ again and turn to the Gospels and listen to the Savior as He speaks and as He works. It actually grieves the Holy Spirit when you focus on Him instead of Jesus Christ. And this is beautiful, is it not? Because it makes Christ the most important thing in the preaching of the gospel. Remember Thomas Brooks again, every time you're busy with yourself and desiring to confess your sin and repent and grow in grace, as you do so, stay cross-eyed. Keep that one eye firmly fixed on the beauty and the forgiveness and the grace and the compassion of Jesus Christ. And that'll give you the zeal and desire and energy and food to work the work of repentance and the pursuit of holiness and to run the race and to fight the fight and to grow. You don't need to fear spiritual fakes and forgeries when these biblical marks are spelled out, as long as they are evidenced in your life, building out of Jesus Christ. And even if it's completely missing in your life, the whole point of the marks is to awaken in you your need. Today, the Savior of His body, the church, has come to you clothed in the Scriptures, clothed in the marks of grace, the life of grace. The Spirit's desire is to take these treasures of Christ and to make them sparkle in your life, to show you how sweet it is to walk humbly before God, filled with Christ. It's when you love Christ the most and expect the most from Him that the Holy Spirit's work flourishes the best. These aren't an interruption to Jesus Christ. This is an application of Christ when we preach the marks rightly and when you use them rightly. They'll do you good no matter what if you'll just listen to them. Use them. Search your heart before the throne of grace with them. It is kindness to have your heart laid bare like this before the living God, when it's in the presence of the Savior whose eyes light up when He sees a broken, needy sinner saying, Lord, help me, save me from myself. Once you realize this about the marks of grace, you don't have to be scared of them. You don't have to avoid them. You don't have to beat yourself up with them. But see them as your wonderful second best friend that exists to concentrate your attention on your best friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that believers who use these marks this way can sing and keep on singing. I love the Lord. His strength is mine. He is my God. I trust His grace. The Lord will cause my lamp to glow. My God will make my darkness bright. Amen.